We are having our Sunday morning Bible class. We're examining the subject, Sowing the Seed of the Kingdom, in Lesson 2, near the bottom of page 10. We'll begin with Mistakes to Avoid. In this lesson, we have been talking about keys to growth, and this is, of course, developed from a series of lessons done in a gospel meeting by Brother Harold Comer a number of years ago. And this is just some things that seem to stand out as quite helpful, and I've found them to be helpful over the years. We had talked about how it is that we're preparing ourselves as a congregation to primarily to receive those who are visiting with us, how to not only do the outreach work and bring folks in, but how to prepare an environment that is safe and healthy and productive for those who are new to the faith. We need to understand that as human beings raising families, when we know that there is a newborn about to come into the house, what do? We prepare a room. And then after we've prepared the room, we have the expectation that one day this child will be a toddler. So we go around and toddler-proof the house. What we're doing is preparing our homes to receive someone who is relatively new and inexperienced. Likewise with the local congregation. We need to prepare an environment that is not only healthy, but that is inviting for those who are new to the faith or outside the faith. We had talked about so many different things already, but I just want to begin where the material begins this morning. The Roman numeral number 4, mistakes to avoid. Now this, of course, is in our efforts to reach someone and to talk to those about their souls, as well as to bring or to invite them to our Bible studies and assemblies. There's some mistakes to avoid. The number one mistake to avoid is don't start in the middle. And by that, it's simple to explain. It means start where the prospect needs to start. Spend some time talking and understand what they already know and believe, so that you can know where to begin and assist them in coming to a more complete knowledge of what God has revealed. The bottom line here is that we need to avoid going into matters both that are deep and difficult for us to understand and even less understandable for those that we're talking to. The temptation is to engage in some controversial discussion, especially if someone may be coming from the witness movement, the Jehovah's Witnesses, to spend time talking about the witness error, or Catholicism, to go into a debate over transubstantiation or one of the other doctrines of Catholicism. If talking with a Calvinist or a premillennialist, spend time arguing the nuances of those things. I don't know how many times over the years in talking with prospects, They will say something to the effect that they know the Lord must be going to come soon and then want to discuss the book of Revelation. That's really the last book you want to begin discussing. Not because it's a book we need to avoid, but it's a book that is designed for those who have grown and progressed and matured in their faith. So we don't want as the illustration says, going directly into controversy is like trying to teach calculus to someone who doesn't know basic mathematics. Begin where the prospect is in their understanding. Last week after class, someone was talking to me about how it is to reach someone who has no faith at all, who doesn't even believe in God. Where do you start? Well, you start where they are. If someone has no faith in God, what you do is talk about those things both from within the Word and in God's creation, as Romans 1 and 20 tells us, in God's creation that deliver testimony that God is and that God has spoken. That's where it must begin. That if someone is an unbeliever, we begin with helping them to come to faith, helping them to come to believe that God is and that God has spoken. And then from there, you can go to what God has said with regard to that person's spiritual needs. It's pretty fundamental. When we're educating children, we start where they are with what they already know and then build upon that. And likewise with prospects. The second point, don't make it your goal to prove them wrong. You know, obviously someone who is outside the faith is going to either not know anything at all about the faith or have some mistaken concepts about it, or perhaps maybe from some erring denominational background. And so instead of trying to consider this a debate where you're defeating your opponent, don't engage in this. We're there to win a soul. And so I would suggest the best thing to do is to listen to where they are. Spend time talking with such a person to learn where they are spiritually, and then begin at the more fundamental things rather than immediately going into a debate over total inherited depravity or something of that nature. The next one, don't act smug or superior. There is a powerful temptation that we need to overcome. Disciples who are in the faith and have been so for a number of years have a tendency to have confidence in what they know and what they believe. And that's a good thing. But it can become a liability if we try to communicate that fact, if we try to demonstrate that we are so much more well-versed in the Scriptures, and you need to listen to me. I'm not suggesting for a moment that you diminish your own knowledge of the Word, but that you allow your knowledge of the Word to guide them rather than to put them in place. The temptation, again, is often to interrupt someone rather than to listen. In the beginning, your best tool is going to be listening. Not only in spiritual things, but even in social interaction. A good listener builds relationships faster, better, and stronger than someone who wants to do all the talking. Someone who has the capacity to listen and listen actively when someone else is talking to them is creating a rapport and a relationship that will facilitate the teaching of the Word. Whether we're talking about spiritual matters or whether we're talking about secular interaction, good listeners build good relationships. So listen. And by so doing, you'll not only learn where this person needs to begin in their teaching, but you'll learn more about their background and who they are and the struggles that they've had to engage in. You may even learn why it is that they believe what they believe. And this will further facilitate not only the relationship, but the teaching relationship. And that's very important. Yes, Jay?
A lot of times we see when an invitation is given, people go through the steps of obedience and they add to the end of it, remain faithful until death. That's, to me, that's discouraging to a new Christian. That can be overwhelming to a new Christian. That's not one of the steps to be baptized. That's one of the steps to be saved. And so I think about when we're dealing with someone that is just learning, don't overwhelm them by saying, now here's what you need to do, and then you got to live this way the rest of your life. Even God doesn't expect that. He expects it, but he understands that we're weak. He understands that it's a growing process. So let's not overwhelm new converts or new potentials by hammering it in that you're going to have to live this way the rest of your life. Now, we need to encourage them, but it's a growing pattern.
In a book I read when I was a boy preacher on soul, reaching out to the lost and saving souls, that very point was made is that those who are often most active in reaching out to the lost are persons who are mature and experienced in Christ and have already enjoyed the blessings in Christ, in many cases have passed the midpoint of life and are looking forward to the life that is to come. And when we're reaching out to prospects, often we're talking to folks who have a lot of life in this world, theoretically speaking, left. And so we begin with where we are in talking about we need to anticipate our passing from this world in a faithful way instead of beginning where they are. They need to anticipate living a life in this world in Christ. And thus the focus on for them needs to be on the blessings in Christ and needs to be on what they can do for the Lord and how the Lord treasures them and would consider them a valuable asset to the kingdom. And so that's where the emphasis needs to be for those who are new in the faith. And while be faithful unto death is good for Christians who have fallen from the faith, it's not necessarily the first thing that someone who is new to the faith or outside the faith needs to hear. That's a very good point. Thank you.
I think about the Ethiopian eunuch. That never came up.
No, that's not where Philip began. Philip began where the eunuch was in his teaching and started there. The eunuch came to the conclusion that he needed to be baptized. Faithful unto death comes later. Okay, good point. All right, and again, with regard to this matter of don't be self-inflated or arrogant, another temptation that disciples need to overcome, I understand where this comes from, partly because those who are mature in the faith have a good grasp of the truth and realize that through the blessings of the Lord and the years He's given them and the study they've applied themselves to, they know quite a bit more about the truth. The temptation is to become quite arrogant. And the second part of it is, there's a term for it, a psychological term, but we don't need to talk about that. Basically, what it means is that being the object of opposition or persecution tends to confer to us the implied right to say whatever it is on our mind. So we think that saying the truth the way we want to say the truth, when we want to say the truth, to whomever we want to say the truth is okay. Because I've been through the mill, and I'm allowed to say what I want to say. Well, that's a form of arrogance is what it is. The fact is, Jesus never talked to the people who He sat with at table. Remember whenever He went to sit at table at a Pharisee feast? He sat with the publicans and sinners. He realized that as a physician, his responsibility was to heal them, not to put them in the place or to tell them like it is. Now, he told the Pharisees like it is. Why? Because they were hard-hearted and unwilling to listen. But Jude tells us to learn to make a distinction. In the latter part of his one-chapter book, Jude tells us on some have compassion, making a distinction. Others save with fear. What we do is we learn to discern where someone is and don't automatically begin with telling them like it is. I may have already told you this, but back when I was a boy preacher working in Sulphur Springs in Tampa area, I was working with Brother Almond Williams. We were visiting a disciple who had erred from the faith a number of years in the past, and having Bible studies with this person. And he was willing to listen, and he was we were building a rapport there and had visited him about two or three times. And I made the mistake of taking my brother-in-law with me, who is one of those tell it like it is people. And he got a little impatient with the progress of the class, and he just sat up in his chair, looked directly at the fellow, and he says, "You know you're going to hell, don't you?" And he told us to get out of the house, and we were never welcome back for another Bible study. That's not the way it's done. And that is an expression of arrogance. I have this urge to say what I need to say, and it doesn't matter what kind of harm it generates. Disciples don't do that. You don't tell someone that they're wrong. You open this book and let this book tell them where they're wrong. Ask them to read the passage that is in conflict with their understanding, erring understanding, and ask them to come to the Bible conclusion rather than the conclusion to which they've come. It will be far, far more effective than "you're wrong and you're going to hell for it." That's not going to get you anywhere. The next one. Don't be afraid to admit you don't know the answer. And, you know, that's especially important for preachers and Bible class teachers. If they're asked a question, you know, they're typically looked to for answers. Don't make one up. Don't guess. If you're going to guess, say, "Well, I think it may, but I want you to understand I don't know the answer." be humble enough to say, I don't know. A couple of things do not say under the circumstances is we believe, we teach, we feel. There's nowhere in the Bible that those who were teaching the Word of God said, we believe, we teach, we feel. What did they say? Thus saith the Lord. Go to the Scriptures. Katrina.
I think that phrase has done more to harm us in trying to teach people the difference between the New Testament church and other denominations. Because, you know, by saying we, you're grouping yourself with all those other people who have their own we things, right? They have creeds and whatever they think is right, and that's not how it should be. You should always say, well, let's find out what the scripture says about that, you know, and read, like you say, read it together, find out what it says. It has to be based on what God thinks it is and not what we think. Yeah. And that also takes the burden off of us of seeming like we're mean spirited.
Yeah.
You know, say, you know, this is what God said. It's not my thought. Not, you know, this is what God says about this.
What we believe is implicitly stating that we are equating ourselves at the same level of what anyone else believes. What we have to understand is there are two uses of faith with regard to what God has revealed. There is the faith. The faith is what God has revealed. It's objective, it doesn't change, and it's not subject to what I think about it. Then there is my faith. My faith is my apprehension or what I've come to believe about what God has revealed. That's subjective. It's going to be limited by my own understanding and ability to grow and to study and things of that nature. My faith and the faith are not the same thing. My faith needs to come to be the faith. And so we spend a lifetime bringing our faith up to the level of the faith. It is objective. What I believe is always subjective. Even if it appears to be in harmony with what's revealed, it is subjective because it is my human apprehension of what God has revealed. Now, if there is a disagreement or a conflict between my faith and the faith, which one's right? Always. The faith. Always. And so I change my faith to conform to the faith. When we're talking with someone who is outside the faith or subscribes to an erring doctrine, what we do is allow them to see what God has said in the faith and ask them to bring their faith up to the level of the faith in the matter. I believe, or we teach, or this one's fingernails on a chalkboard to me. My church teaches. What we do at my church, it is not your church. It is always the Lord's church. In the Lord's church, this is what the Word teaches. And that's an objective way of expressing it. Don't be afraid to admit that you don't know the answer. Don't fall back from the faith to your faith. What I believe is not relevant. What the Word reveals is. And that's why the bottom line says there, Scripture truth is absolute. There is no room for ambiguity. When someone says to me, that's just your opinion. No, that's what I'm reading right here. And it needs to be clear. All right, letter E. Accept changing times and methods. You know, end the old ways when they're no longer effective. Now, if you're a docent at the Pioneer Museum, you're supposed to show the old ways of doing things. You know. And it's entertaining, it's refreshing to engage in that. It's exciting to learn the way it was done. You have a better appreciation for your ancestry, for the sacrifices of those from the past, but you don't want to do that way today. I remember when I was visiting some of the displays for the World War II the day where they were doing the World War II at the Pioneer Museum. I went in and to one tent, which was a communications tent, and I saw tables covered with equipment, and this equipment looked heavy, it looked complicated, outdated, and this is how they talked to one another at the various different stations around the battlefield. And I'm thinking, wow, I would just get out my phone and call the guy, wouldn't you? Do you want to go back and do it the old, inefficient, heavy, and ineffective way? It worked in that day. It doesn't work today. And the same thing is true with regard to our means and methods. One thing that was very, very effective about 25 or 30 years ago, in fact, over the course of about 5 years, we managed to reach out and convert 17 people by means of Bible correspondence course. Nobody does them anymore. There was a transition period for a while where people were doing online Bible correspondence courses, even took the time to write one. But after about 3 or 4 years, I want to say about 2015, nobody was doing those anymore. They sit idle. Even websites are becoming a thing of the past with the new platforms that you see in social media. And so we're looking at the technology is changing the way people can be reached. And so what we need to do is to change our methods of reaching people. We're not changing the gospel. We're not changing the word. We're simply changing the way that we do it. In years gone by, you know, back when most of us were children, gospel meetings were sometimes 2 weeks long. Raise your hand if you can remember a 2-week gospel meeting. I should raise my hand too. 2-week gospel meetings. And in those 2-week gospel meetings, you frequently saw persons baptized, didn't you? Absolutely. Now it is difficult to get a handful of visitors who are outside the faith to attend the gospel meeting. And it's because the times have changed. So gospel congregations have changed the purpose of a gospel meeting. Instead of for outreach in the community, it's for edification and upbuilding of the disciples. And that's a good thing. I think they should continue. Another thing that's from the past that doesn't work today. Canvassing. Door knocking. It worked in the past. In fact, the very first time I was involved in an outreach work, I think I was probably 12, 13 years old, we went door knocking in Baden, Pennsylvania. It was an interesting experience. We covered most of that little town. Had some visitors from that meeting, from that door knocking. But these days, that kind of thing can get you, even in some places, in trouble with the law. But it is ineffective because folks do not trust the door knockers. While there are some places where that might be effective in a political sense, there are some places where there are some communities where it ought to be discouraged because it's dangerous. The bottom line is that we're going to reach people differently than we did when we were kids. And we need to change and use that which gets to them quicker, that which is more effective. If it means that we move from the building that we're in to another one in a different location, do that. I remember the congregation at Mogador in Ohio near Akron. They were originally in Akron, but the community became so unsafe. They had a high chain link fence with 3-strand barbed wire around the top and 2 persons standing at the gate. And the police would still come from time to time and wait outside the gate when services began and ended so that people could get in and out safely. So they moved to Mogador from central Akron and build a growing and effective work. Perhaps closer to home. Has anyone visited, you don't need to raise your hand, but has anyone visited the congregation in Trenton, Florida? That's up in Gilchrist County. The congregation in Trenton, Florida has been there for a long, long, long time. The original meeting house was built by the Beach family. They built it by themselves with a little bit of help from others, but without blueprints. And they put the exterior walls up by collecting river stones and cementing them into place. It's a beautiful structure. But they couldn't fit everybody in there. I was holding a gospel meeting there in 2010, and there were people standing in the back and some out on the porch. And it wasn't because it was me. It was because they didn't have room. And so, what do you do when a old family who's been there for years, who built the building, what do you do when you need a new building? It just so happened that one of the leading members of the Beach family spoke up to the elders and said, "I think it's time that we sell this building and build a new one." Wow. You got to admire that folk, don't you? And so they left that beautiful historic building and constructed one that was more appropriate for the size of the congregation. That building's still there in central, in downtown. There's only one traffic light in Trenton. But in downtown Trenton, that building is still there. The city bought it for their purposes. If the old building doesn't work, it doesn't matter that it was built by Grandpa. Grandpa would want the local church to grow and do whatever was necessary to make it so. The preacher. And this is risky. Sometimes it's necessary to change the evangelist. Sometimes he is an altruistic individual. He thinks ahead and realizes that he is no longer as effective at a local work as someone else would be. He may recognize that it's going to take some fresh blood to enthuse and to stir up the folks. And so he needs to be humble enough to move on. But if that's not the case, he needs to be asked to do so. Now, I realize that in the present time, it is extremely difficult to find evangelists. There are fewer and fewer young men who are going into the work. But in spite of that, whatever is hindering the work needs to be changed. If it's not a doctrinal matter, if it requires that we have to leave our comfort zone, then it needs to be changed. Okay. And then once you decide to make the change, there is this period of transition, going from an old building to a new building, or going from the former preacher to the new preacher. There is always this yammering that goes on. New converts don't need to hear that. Prospects do not need to hear that. We need to be mature enough to understand that change is always going to be uncomfortable. In fact, when you find the local congregation growing in number, you find a change in the social dynamic within the congregation. That's a good thing, even though it makes us uncomfortable. You may find somebody sitting in the seat you're accustomed to being in. You know, I tease the Henderson girls about this. You know, that's their row back there. When I did that last time, they were quick to point out to me, where you and Coral are sitting now was the Henderson row. I didn't know that, but they were gracious enough not to point it out. You see the point? Except that moment of uncomfortableness that often comes with such transitions. And then get behind the new work. Even if it's unfamiliar, get behind the new work. Make the adjustment. Commit to making it a success. Any questions on this section before we move on?
We used to have tent meetings. You remember the tent meetings?
I have attended tent meetings, but I have never attended a tent meeting for faithful disciples.
We used to have it right over there at the intersection that goes to Trilby.
When the building was put over there?
It never was a building. The building was the one we was at there. We put up a tent there at that intersection because it drew people.
Huh.
And we'd have tent meetings.
That's interesting.
Brother, where Wooten's at now.
Okay. Okay.
I think that we need to maybe look back at Acts and look at what they did. They went to where the people were. And I think that that needs to be something we have to keep in the back of our mind when we think about methods. And we have to go where the people are. You can't put up, we used to be able to put up a tent or a sign saying, come on down. And people did, because as you say, the culture and society at that time was just kind of an American frontier thing, I think, originally.
Yeah.
And it lasted for a long time. But now we have to go where they are.
Right.
And we have to keep that in mind. But the apostles did that. Paul started at the synagogue. And then if they didn't have a synagogue, he started on Mars Hill.
Yeah. In fact, on one occasion, he says, I want to go where the gospel hasn't been preached. He wanted to go where the people are. In fact, people that perhaps had not had a chance to hear the gospel. Go where they are. And that principle really applies today. Our culture is becoming increasingly isolated. I find that a tremendous irony. That the technology that was designed to bring us closer together has in fact enabled us to be isolated. We don't need to go out in public anymore. Most activities, whether secular or spiritual, folks believe they can conduct that online, or they can conduct it by means of the social media or apps. Well, that may be the case, but it will always be that God designed human beings to need one another and to interact with one another, and electronically is not going to work when it comes to spiritual things. We need to make it a point to go where? Physically. Where the people are, and find a means of arranging that. We'll talk about that more when we get into the lessons on relationship and conversational evangelism. Good points. Thank you. The next section we can go through quickly. That will be something that we may need one day, and hopefully we will. We'll work toward that. But use those who are young. The first point is young people are not part of the next generation. They're part of this generation. And I like the naive way that some brethren say, that's the future of the church. No, it really isn't. That's the present of the church. They're part of the congregation. They just have a different role than they will have in the future. And we need to put more expectation on those who are young rather than less. We have the tendency to try to protect them. Don't. Take them to the deep end of the pool and throw them in. The point is that they need more than just getting their Bible lessons done and or passing communion or reading Scripture. They need to be challenged to do something more. I still wonder if what I would be doing today if Bill Kalame hadn't come up to me when I was 11 years old, took me by the arm and said, we're going to have you and Chuck Stort do an invitation in 3 weeks. I panicked. But he helped us get through it, and I enjoyed the opportunity to speak the word of the Lord. Expect more, and you'll be surprised to see that they will exceed expectations. As Jaime Escalante said, students will rise to your level of expectation. And in the greatest majority of cases, that will be true. We avoid using young people because we're afraid they'll make mistakes. But as adults, we never make mistakes, do we? Of course they're going to. It's a good learning experience. Young people reflect the same interest in the Lord's work as is shown to them by adults. Yes, it is pleasant to spend time with peers, with persons who have similar experiences to our own. And yes, gospel preachers really enjoy getting together with other preachers their own age and have had the same experiences over the years. But their work is to find Timothy's. Their work is to reach out to Titus's and to Epaphroditus and various other ones. Their work is to, yes, it's pleasant to talk with someone with whom you're peers. But our work is to reach those who need it. And likewise with disciples. The young need us more than our older friends do. Point number 3 under section B, commend the young, not just the elders. Spend time making compliments. It was difficult over the years, and I'm sure you've had the same experience. It was difficult to talk with brethren when one is first trying to present lessons or first trying to teach a Bible class. To have some disciples who think it is their job to teach you how to do it, and the way they're going to teach you how to do it is to tell you everything you did wrong. Yes, you've probably made mistakes, things you need to overcome, things that the young need to grow out of, but please point out their strengths. Begin there and end there. Criticisms go somewhere in the middle. Make time to be with the young. And I sort of talked about that a little bit. We need to be accessible to the young. Have arrangements. You know, I have studies and potlucks from home to home so that everyone gets involved. That's actually a very good thing. When I presented this series of lessons about 15 years ago, one of the disciples in the congregation says, I have an idea. I'll let you know in a week how it works out. And what he and his wife started doing is they started having a bonfire once a month for the young people. And when it came to be November and it wasn't fit to be outside, November up there means there's snow on the ground sometimes. The kids were upset. They're upset because they couldn't have a bonfire that month. So we had to find a venue where they could get together. They like being together. They like one another's company. And the upshot of it is that over the past 15 years, there have been no less than 4 proposals between disciples, the young disciples, who were getting together at the early age, marrying one another in the faith. It happens. Spend time. Take them out of the classroom and put them in places and give them tasks where they can apply what they've learned with supervision. Yes, young people need Bible classes, but they also need experiences and opportunities. One of the best things you can do in a Bible class program at a local congregation is periodically take one of the mid or young, even young teens for that matter, out of their class and let them spend a quarter or a semester in class with an older teacher as a co-teacher or a learning teacher. Do that, because you're creating teachers for the future. What we're doing is generating interest in Bible study. And a congregation that works hard to develop its Bible class system are going to see little kids, when there are little kids around, running to their Bible classes. And then coming out of their Bible classes, waving their class papers, wanting to share it with mom and dad or grandma and grandpa. You want to create that level of interest at that age. And what you'll find is they'll continue to maintain, even increase that level of interest as they grow. Larry.
One thing that I'm seeing more and more that congregations are doing is some family in a congregation will once a month have the young kids in their home for a study or a singing. Some adults will join in that, but also a young individual, a young man, may be given the task to teach that study, and they do that on a rotational basis. To give them that opportunity to teach to some of the young people while the older people who kind of maybe are observing that. And I know that to be very effective, because I know that that worked for 2 of my oldest grandsons. They become very involved in taking part in the church today, but that was instrumental when they had that opportunity on the side, outside church services or Bible study, to do it in the home through the years, yeah. And that has really helped them to develop spiritually, but also give them that ability to lead well.
Yes.
And I think that's when we talk about the method that we had to change earlier, I think that's one thing that I'm seeing more and more that congregations are trying to do.
I would recommend doing that sort of thing for a number of reasons. But the main reason is that they are developing relationships, being put in one another's company, engaged in spiritual activity, as well as social interaction. They're developing relationships. They're going to last from there until they're sitting in a nursing home in a rocking chair sucking on their gums. That'll last the rest of their lives. And so that needs to be worked on. I will make one suggestion, though, is that there is a temptation on the part of adults to see all the exciting things that are going on with the young people getting together and wanting to go to their potlucks. Don't. That's for them. You have the ones who are supervising, the ones who have invited and arranged it there to chaperone. Let the young people be the young people. They change the way they talk. They change the way they interact when there are adults around. They are more comfortable with one another and quite more often more willing to be open about what they're coming to learn spiritually. Okay, the next section, cynics, naysayers, and those who think they're too busy, get out of the way. This is the Lord's work. This is the Lord's church. We're going to do it His way. It is not enough to be a non-institutional congregation and have the correct kind of worship. We must be doing the work for which He shed His blood, saving souls. And we can start with the young. Let's see, we have about 2.5 minutes left. Let's go ahead and start the next section. I'm going to recommend that you prepare the questions at the end of the material for the next class, and we'll be able to complete this. And then we'll go into our study of how to engage in relationship and conversational evangelism. How to use youth. Let them help in classes at an early age. We talked about this briefly. What it does is it teaches them confidence, builds a sense of responsibility at an early age, and will generate an interest in teaching class themselves for the future. Have them prepare lessons for the class, even though the older teacher will be teaching it. Have them prepare the lessons. And they're already going to engage in Bible study. They'll learn how to study further than they would as a student when they find themselves required to study as if they were a teacher. Have them greet other teens. One of the ways to do this is if you have... you got three doors here. That's a little hard. Back in the days when buildings only had one or two doors and they were always at one end of the building, have one of the young people stand there with the bulletins and hand them out to everyone who comes in. That way you see folks interacting. It does their little hearts good to see grandma or grandpa or somebody else's grandma or grandpa say, "Thank you, young man." They enjoy that kind of interaction. But it also enables them to get to know other young people that way. It tells the visitors that young people are important in the congregation. And that's critical for folks these days to understand that. One of the most frequently expressed factors in the decision of where to worship for new converts and for Christians who have moved is, where are the young people? You're asked three things typically. You know, elders are typically asked three things, or a congregation is asked three things by persons moving. Do you have elders? Do you have young people? Do you have a good Bible class system? Usually in that order. That's what folks want to know. They recognize that instinctively or by reasoning that that creates a healthy environment for future of that congregation and for them. Visit the elderly shut-ins in the nursing homes and take the kids. When my girls were little and on the occasions when I would take them, it was kind of a big deal to the folks that we visited. When they were in school and I visited the nursing home and didn't have the kids with me, the first question I was often asked, where are the kids? They want to see the children. You're not protecting your children if you keep them away from persons near the end stage of life. It helps them to understand and become more mature and more empathetic and caring about others. Educate your children. I've learned more sitting and listening to older folks than I learned in 12 years of school and 4 years of college. You will raise better children by having them listening to older folks, even if they're telling stories of the distant past that we're unable to relate with. When my second daughter, Heather, was about, she's 3 or 4 years old, maybe 4 years old, Coral took her to visit Sister Rice. She was the matriarch in the Rice family, of which there are four gospel preachers that came from that family. But she was the matriarch at Wellsburg of the Rice family. She was also in her late 90s. And so Coral took Heather with her to visit Sister Rice one day. And Heather sat right next to Sister Rice and held her hand. And they both noticed, Coral and Sister Rice noticed that Heather was going like this on the back of her hand. And what she was doing was tracing the veins that stood out, that show out in old age. And Coral said she looked up at Sister Rice and says, "Do those hurt?" What a connection. Enabled the two of them to talk. A 90-something-year-old woman and a 4-year-old child were able to communicate about life with one another. Don't shield them from those experiences. Give them the opportunity. You'll raise better children. Let's mark that. We'll start with letter D in our next class. And as I suggested, we'll finish the material and the questions next week.